This is the second half of John's marvelous poetic prologue, an ode to the arrival of the Word, the arrival of Jesus in the world. And instead of offering with granular historical specificity the sort of details that Luke and Matthew want to offer, John invites us to take a step back and think cosmically, universally, about not just what happened, but why. Not just how it happened, but the purpose. And so hear these words for all they have to say. He, that is the Word, he was in the world. And though the world, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified to him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the Word today. Well, we've had two readings today, one drawing from Psalm 147 and the other from John chapter 1. I'm not asking you to forget about John 1, but we're going to be picking up John 1 at the end. Instead, if you want, you can flip in your Bibles to Psalm 147. And this is a place I want us to be anchored today, because on this first Sunday of January, I know what you need is another list. Another to-do list, another checklist. You survived the holidays, and that means you've been making lists since at least Thanksgiving. You made your shopping list, you made your cooking list, you made your travel lists, people you need to buy gifts for, the sub-lists of what you might want to buy them, then the thank you note list. It goes on and on, maybe even the emergency list. When you realize on December 23rd, oh my gosh, I totally forgot about this body of people. We've been making our lists, and now we're in January, and the list making doesn't stop. It just kind of changes and morphs into our list of resolutions. New year, new us. And in resolution mode, we start checking our email, and we see that the gym is reaching out with increased vigor. And all of your apps are going to show their new kind of transformation. I'm sure Apple will send out an update, if nothing else, to fix the little podcast problem they've got right now. And in some way, that new year, new me, it's showing up. Maybe you made a playlist, some sort of montage that makes you want to work out a little more, or another montage that makes you want to settle down a little more often. Whatever it may be, we're in this time of transition, we're making our lists, and we put so much pressure on ourselves to perform. And we just set it down in the holidays, and now we're picking it back up again, that we're wanting to perform our transformation. And I say it out loud, and you probably hear kind of how rationally unintelligible that is. It doesn't make any sense to say we want to be the agents of our own transformation. We've been in church long enough to know that it doesn't happen that way. It cannot happen that way. And so I want us to turn in Psalm 147 today to simply get a divine productivity update. While you've been so busy trying to perform and do all of the things that are necessary for a good life, let's check in with God and see what God's doing in your life and in our church. And so in verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. The Lord gathers the outcasts of Israel. The lesson is this: we do not need to treat our lives like condemned buildings. In the psalm itself, the context is really stark. This is a psalm that wasn't written during exile. This is a psalm that became sung and popular and shared and written in after the crisis was over. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The people had been scattered. Families had been split up. The temple had been destroyed. And everything that had held their life together, that they had anchored their confidence in, had come apart. And as they sang this particular psalm, Jerusalem had been rebuilt. It was on the way. The walls were up. Thanks, Nehemiah. The temple was functioning. Life had returned and resumed. But the psalm isn't pretending that everything is fine now, because these are people who still know what it cost. There's no way simply to forget what it is that has wounded you. If we could do that, boy, I would make so much money for this church. Because we all want it. We all need it. We all know what it means to carry that woundedness around. And even as we find our way, even as they scab over, even as we begin to accommodate our bodies or our lives to the pains that we carry, we know everything's not quite fine yet. And so the psalm says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. And it's got to be about more than the walls. It's got to be about more than the things that they can see. Because those are two of the most powerful words we can read about activity: building up. We might say edifying. All of these are architectural words, but they have a much deeper resonance. Because you know when you've experienced that in relationship to someone else, they've said the thing, or they showed up, or they brought you the gift, or they held the space, or the silence, or the confidence, and you left saying, I've been built up. The Lord builds up the city. And then adds, gathers the outcasts of Israel. And so this building up is about gathering in. And is it gathering in the impressive people? No, it's the outcasts. The impressive people are already there. They're already home. The ones who held it together, well, they already got there first. The psalm names explicitly the outcasts, the scattered, the ones who didn't survive cleanly. And it talks about the building up now as an act of mercy. It's not for the spiritually successful, but the building up of the Lord is something that happens to those who need to hear that good news the most. You are not forgotten. You are not lost. You are not out of my orbit. You are not out of my sight. And I know a lot of people who think their lives are beyond repair or their choices are beyond retrieval. Met a lot of people who hesitate to take even one more step into their discipleship or to begin following Jesus or to take a step into the life of the church because they are just convinced they have to have their act together more than they have it. And in some ways, we must be complicit in that as a church, that we are a little too committed to the masks that we carry and we're not vulnerable enough to let people say, oh, I see myself in her or him. Not to wallow in the things that are hurting us, but to be honest about the wounds that we carry too. The Lord builds up the outcasts. You know what it was like to be on the outside and brought in. And maybe remembering at the beginning of this new year that the Lord who is building up your life and the Lord who's building up this church is doing the same thing. because God specializes in rebuilding those places that look like they should be written off. God rebuilds things and God rebuilds lives because they're broken. And the work has already begun. Those places that you thought were off limits, those places that you thought were just for you, the work is underway. Jesus said one time that everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise person who built their house on the rock. And when the rains came and the floods come, the winds blew and beat on that house, it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Jesus isn't coming to sell you a better house for a life, but instead to build with you the sort of life in the sort of church that survives the lean times, the hard times, the storms, and the challenges. You don't have to bring your blueprint, and you don't have to pretend like it isn't a fixer-upper. You just have to bring yourself. God is already rebuilding and building you up and Yates up. And so look where the work has already started for you and for us. Verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. I think it's important here to remember that coping, as I said before, is not the same as wholeness. Don't confuse coping with wholeness, because many of us have become really good at managing what hurts. We manage our anxieties, and we manage our grief, and we manage our exhaustion. We manage our disappointment in the physical realm. You know, maybe you have a hurt shoulder, or maybe you have a bum knee, and you just learn in some way how to compensate for that in daily life. But it's not the same as being whole. And we can look at all of the networks and relationships of our lives and see where instead of being whole and healthy and put together, we're coping. We're just getting along. I always think about the Monty Python's Holy Grail. Remember the Black Knight as he challenges Sir Lancelot or King Arthur? And as he challenges him, Arthur cuts off one arm and then another, and he just starts hopping around, and he says, it's just a flesh wound. It's just a scratch. And we diminish our pain when we cover it up with our coping instead of acknowledging our need for healing. You know, Psalm 147 reaches deeper than our willingness sometimes to acknowledge our need. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Brokenhearted. You know what that is. Our wounds, they can be actual injuries. They can be spiritual injuries. They can be emotional, relational injuries. But we recognize that Black Knight just hopping around on one leg, pretending like I've still got this together. What would happen if we gave ourselves over to the assurance that comes from the Psalms' confidence here? God sees you when you are injured and shows up. God knows about all those pains that you kind of joke about, so people don't press any deeper. God recognizes how tough you've become and also can see the calluses that have formed because you're covering up those things that need care. Jesus speaks directly to this. He encountered a paralyzed man once, lowered from the roof by his friends. It's one of the beautiful stories of friendship. And the first thing Jesus says to the man is not, get a positive mental attitude and get up and walk. If you try a little harder, maybe this time it'll work. Instead, he starts from the inside out saying, your sins are forgiven. The assurance that there is no barrier between God's love and his life. And then he says, stand, take up your mat, and walk. Jesus sees this whole person and sees how the wounds reverberate and echo into his life. And he addresses both the unseen fractures as well as the visible needs. And our New Year thinking goes wrong, I think, exactly at this point, because we think that if we just kind of developed a better body or a better wardrobe or a better system or something like that, that's going to fix what's hurting or broken underneath. But you don't manage your way out of pain. Instead, you get underneath and figure out what's really causing it. And then you determine how that healing might take place. Don't confuse your coping with wholeness and healing. And so pay attention right here on the fourth day of 2026 to where healing is trying to reach you. Third, verse 4. The Lord determines the number of the stars and gives them all their names. So don't assume you're invisible because you're tired and worn out. I've always found this to be a very stunning sort of promise and a very stunning bit of worship word here, because I can't remember my passwords. It was an extraordinary thing when I discovered my Apple phone would securely remember all of the unique, uncrackable passwords I created for my online accounts. But I needed a lot of help. God names galaxies, infinite in number, incomprehensibly large and vast and wide. And here we are. We live in a world where so much feels uncountable. Think about all the emails that you have not answered, or the browser tabs that you're afraid to close. Whatever it may be, they just sting open and limitless. You swear you're going to organize it all one day. You're going to be able to get a grip on that. But deep down, you know that you are very, very small in the face of so much in this world. The medical bills, you can't open all at once, but they're piling up on the kitchen table. All those decisions that you know you need to make, but they're piling up and you're afraid to move on any one of them. All those people that you're worried about and you don't know how to help them. Have you looked at the Yates prayer list lately? Psalm 147 looks at all of that and says God counts stars. God gives them names, actual names, each one. And the smallness and the overwhelm that can make us feel so exhausted, that lead us to believe our needs and our hopes and our wishes and our dreams, that they're all insignificant, that can lead us to a very despairing place. And right at that point of overwhelm, Psalm 47 grabs us by the collar and says, the God who keeps track of all those things you can't manage is keeping track of you. Jesus told those who had ears to hear, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father. And even the hairs on your head are counted. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than they. God is paying attention and God is engaged in our lives with a level of detail that would exhaust us if we tried. And we're already exhausted, maybe overwhelmed, barely holding it together. And that is the version of you that God already sees and knows and loves. You're not unseen because you're tired. You are not one of a countless multitude. God counts those things we believe uncountable. God knows your name too. Believe that you are seen, even now, especially now. Verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in the Lord's steadfast love. So, as I said, at the beginning of the year, we often start on some sort of self-improvement journey. I've made my list. There's a leadership manifesto, actually. Six things I'm going to be doing differently, but you cannot bear them all. I'm not going to read them today. I'll be sending them out little by little in letters. You may not like me as much, or you may like me more. I don't know. But you're not going to recognize the leadership patterns. New year, new us. And again, accepting the burden of transformation, we say the self-improvement has got to fall on us. And that is how I will finally be worthy of this church. That's how I'll finally be worthy of my salvation. That's how I'll finally be worthy of my spouse. That's how I'll finally be worthy of my children. That's how I'll finally be worthy, 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 worthy. And we wince when we realize that we just can't do it alone. But what if the first aim of this life, as you take your first breath, as you wake up, as you move throughout the day, is not self-improvement, but God enjoyment? God enjoyment. The Lord takes pleasure. That's what the psalm says. The Lord takes pleasure, which raises the question, especially for those of us who may have some low self-esteem, God really enjoys us? God wants to know us in that sort of way? Yes. Everything we thought we believed about relationship and having to earn it and in some way having a transaction where I give a little of this and I get a little of this from you, all of that is dismantled within the life of God. Because God takes pleasure in those who hope in the love of God. God takes pleasure in hope, not our heroics. God takes pleasure in the trust that comes much more than the confidence that comes through achievement. Don't hear me saying growing and changing and learning isn't a constant part of our lives. And if you're not thinking differently and moving in different directions tomorrow than you are today, then you're probably wasting the time God has given you. At the same time, never forget that when Jesus stepped into the waters of baptism, that we also enter when we choose to follow him. The words of God over his life were, okay, son, knock him dead. Okay, you've got this. I knew I picked a winner. So this is my child, my beloved. I take pleasure in him. I am pleased with him. And that kind of love, that kind of gaze, that sort of welcome, there's nothing like it in the world. Psalm 147 says that God already takes pleasure in those who lean toward grace, those who hope rather than trying to prove themselves, those who are trusting rather than just trying to strive for their own gain. So before you resolve anything, receive the pleasure of God. Before you resolve anything, receive the pleasure of God. And finally, the psalm says that God sends a word. Verse 15. He sends out his command, his word to the earth. His word runs swiftly. That word runs among us. And as we renegotiate our resolutions by the middle of February, I think it's important to hang on to what Psalm 147 is telling us today. God has sent this running word. And that's why we read John 1 today as we did. And we can hear it for all it has to say, that the word of God has become flesh and dwells among us and inhabits history with us in a way that we can know friendship and Jesus can know it with us. In the way that we can know pain, and Jesus can know it with us. And in bearing all of that into the very heart of God, we can experience the love and a relationship that is unbreakable and unshakable. God is not far, but God is very, very near. And so that's the final item I want you to hang on to today. God gives before you fix anything. And before you promise anything, God comes. And before you decide what you're going to do differently in 2026, God has already chosen to be with us. Let that be our foundation. And let it be an invitation, if you are not a Christian, would not identify as one who follows Jesus, this is an invitation for you to receive the invitation that the Word made flesh, named Jesus, offers. He runs towards you with grace and forgiveness and life and newness. You don't have to get your life together first to take that step toward Him. You don't have to become impressive. You don't have to impress me or anyone else in this room. All you need to do is take that step. We'll walk with you. If you've trusted the Word enough to step into the waters of baptism and to say, this is the life that I want to share with you, then this might be your day. If you're looking for a place to grow and to be shaped and to be challenged and to serve and to love with the sort of covenant promises of a church, then you can be a part of this by making that known today. The Word is still running through this church. The light is still shining. Grace is going to lead the way. So receive it. Receive it all. Open your hands. And as we share our gifts in this time of offering, consider what it is that you retain, that you need to offer to God beyond your financial resources, beyond even your time or your gifts, but that part of yourself you've held back. What could you release today in trust? Because the God who is building you and us up takes so much pleasure when you do.